If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Genesis chapter 13. We are in the middle of the book of Genesis. Actually, we're in the beginning of the book of Genesis. We're moving along at the pace of chapters at this point. The first three chapters, we spent a lot more time. One more announcement. The classroom that the kids are currently in, I think there's about 37 kids up there right now, somewhere in that neighborhood, and the room is about the size of these three rows, and that's it. So we have another room, and we have a chiropractor that gave an x-ray machine to Jay's ministry in El Salvador, but the x-ray machine needs to go into the basement. So if any of you guys, and girls, I don't care, but if you are physically able and are not going to injure yourself, we would love after church to have a group of guys take it down. And when I say group, I mean we need at least five or six because it's old and it's heavy. So we need some help because we need to get that room reclaimed because we need to put the kids in that room rather than the little room they're in. So muscles are necessary after church. If you happen to have some, we are going to put them to use. I will operate as a foreman. That is my calling in life. And I'll be pointing out, no, I'll be helping, I promise. Genesis chapter 13. We're going to read the entire chapter. And then we're going to talk about it. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the land and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray and let's talk about this. Father, we thank you this morning. God, we thank you this morning for what you're doing in our community and in our church. God, we thank you for the penetrating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning as we go into Genesis 13, I pray that our eyes would be open and our hearts to hear from you and to see what we need to see. And God, we need to know how to trust you and what it looks like. So I ask, Lord, you would specifically help us learn to trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Genesis chapter 13 is right after, and this is going to sound really deep, chapter 12. So let's review chapter 12 Real quick, because we skipped a Sunday last week. And in chapter 12 is where God called Abram at the first out of the Ur of Chaldees. That's where he got called from. Abram was more than likely a moon-worshipping pagan. He was not a Christian. He was not a Jew. There were no such things as Christians or Jews. They didn't exist yet. God was creating a people, and he's starting with this guy, Abram. He's not Abraham yet. He's still Abram. And God just picks a guy and says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to establish a covenant with you. That's the beginning of chapter 12. The most incredible thing is, Abram just gets up and goes. And Paul quotes this in the book of Hebrews, or whoever wrote Hebrews, quotes this in Hebrews 11, that he went to a land he didn't even know. He just got up and went. He responded to God's call. The first 9 verses of chapter 12 paint a picture of Abram in relationship with God. He's having altars at Bethel. We would maybe say Bethel, but it's Hebrew is Bethel. And we would look at that and say, okay, he met with the Lord there and he built an altar and he's talking to God and God's talking to him and making covenant promises. And it's Abram is clearly the guy for the job. He's a man of faith. That must be why God picked him. No, God did not pick him because he was going to do such a great job. Just like God doesn't pick us because he knows you're going to do such a great job. I don't know if that deflates any of your pride. It should. That's my intent in saying such a thing. But God doesn't pick us to do things because we are so great. He picks us to do things because he is great. And he gets glory out of how goofy you are that he's still able to do his will through you. That is how God works. You are a goober, and God uses you anyway. I'm trying to be as juvenile as possible to get the point across that we are broken, flawed, goofy. And God uses us anyway. And so the rest of chapter 12 is there's a great famine in the land, and Abram goes to Egypt, which is, as you know, the rest of the Old Testament. Egypt is a symbol of what? The world, the devil, sinfulness. But Egypt was the big power during this time, and so that's where all the food is, and there's a great drought, and Abram goes to Egypt to get some food. Now, Sarai, who is 65 years old, is so attractive, it's just really interesting, that he knows that the minute they see her, they are going to want to take her and kill him. So he says, without trusting God, tell them you're my sister, which is half true, because they're half brother and sister. We talked about all that. So Sarai, as soon as she walks in, the princes of Egypt are like, look at that one. We want her. This is a completely different world. This is not America. This is a long time ago, and women were viewed frequently as possessions. And the prettier you were, the more likely a important person would say, I'm marrying you. You don't really have any say in that. You're going to be mine. And the Pharaoh had more right than anybody. Because he was the most powerful guy in the most powerful kingdom. And so he pulls her in to his harem and makes her his wife. And then we saw that God plagued Pharaoh and punished Pharaoh for this, even though Pharaoh was acting like any Pharaoh would. Abram is the one who was not trusting God. Now, they had to live with those consequences, and that's where we ended, where your wife wound up being with the Pharaoh. And we believe that more than likely she was with him completely in a consummated marriage, and they had to live with that. So the beginning of chapter 12 is Abram, man of faith. The last half of chapter 12 is Abram, the wishy-washy, spineless person who doesn't trust God at all. So there we go. Then we get into chapter 13, and they're leaving Egypt. And Lot gets thrown back into the picture. There's 3 things out of chapter 13 that we're going to see here. We're going to see that your trust in God is directly tied to your relationship with God. That's going to be point number one. Point number two is going to be that God, trusting God, manifests itself in, one, the will of God and His will for your life, and two, in personal relationships and strife. So that's really 1, 2, A, 2B, just if you're making an outline at home. So let's look at what happened. Lot wasn't mentioned in chapter 12, but he clearly went to Egypt because he's on the return journey. By the way, when Pharaoh got Sarai as his wife, he gave Abraham a bunch of stuff, a bunch of livestock, a bunch of gold. And when he sent Abram away, Abram got to keep it all. Probably not worth it to know that you gave your wife to Pharaoh. But that's what causes the issue that they have. But before we get there, let's look at point number one and about our trust in God. Look at what it says in the very end, or verse 4. He went to Bethel and Ai to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. That's all that it says. But Abram is now back at Bethel, which is the place that he was originally in chapter 12 before the famine. And the first thing that he does is the last thing that he did when he was here, which is go to this place and remember who God is, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. So I look at this as something that we can very much relate to. I start out walking with God. I start out doing all my New Year's resolutions, and I'm going to read my Bible every day, and I'm going to pray every day, and I'm going to quit doing these sins, and I'm going to start doing these things. How many of you have done this before? We've all done this as Christians. I'm never going to do that again. Because you mean it when you say it in the moment. And I'm going to start doing this every day. Bible reading or praying or whatever it may be. And then 6 months later, you're like, oh yeah, I remember I did that. But I clearly haven't been living up to it. Abram comes back and remembers what he was doing at the beginning of chapter 12, which is calling on the name of the Lord. Prayer. He remembers prayer. We sang a song last week about Here I Raise My Ebenezer. And Rob explained that song. It's so weird, Ebenezer. But it means a stone of remembrance, an altar or a something you can physically remember where you were and what you did. Do you guys ever have nostalgia or remember, or God ever remind you of the times He has done something in your life or something somebody says or a sermon? God does this for us all the time to remind us of who He is and what He's done in our life. We have to, when we're discouraged, according to Psalm 77, David said, I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. And he's saying that while he looks at a town that's burning and all the children and women have been taken into slavery and all the men want to kill him because he made a bad decision. That's where he wrote Psalm 77, and he says, I will remember the years of the right hand, the power of God in my life, because in that moment, all he sees is destruction. There are frequently we have to remember what God has done intentionally and on purpose. And that is what happens when he goes to Bethel. And he calls on the name of the Lord. If we are going to trust God, and that's been a theme this morning. So Jen did not know that I was talking this way, and Stacy, who picked out the songs, did not know exactly what I was saying. But we are in a place as Christians where we hear all the time that we're supposed to trust God. Right? How many times have you heard that? But let me ask a question. If you're going to be honest with yourself, is there not a frustrated little inner voice inside of you that's saying, would somebody please explain to me how I am supposed to do that? Because I don't know how. Just saying the words don't act as a magic talisman. I'm trusting God. No, I'm not. That's what's happening inside. I'm just saying the words because that's what you're supposed to do. I'm just trusting the Lord. I'm walking by faith and not by sight. God will get me through. I'm going to fake it till I make it. There's a million phrases that get used. But when push comes to shove, I think a lot of us just don't know what trusting God looks like. This chapter tells me what it looks like. Here's what trusting God looks like. But the first thing I want you to see is that the reconnection point in prayer is where trust really starts happening. If we aren't in communication and fellowship with God, our trust by default is like water in a sieve. It just leaks out the bottom. And there's not a lot of trust. And there's not a lot of faith. The idea of daily bread that Jesus instructed us in prayer, give me this day my daily bread, that concept becomes more and more relevant to realize that you cannot live off of spiritual experiences from 3 years ago and think, God did something 3 years ago. Now, you can encourage yourself in the Lord with what God did 3 years ago. But if you're not having an ongoing relationship with God, trusting God is impossible. Abram reconnects with God. But let me show you what trust looks like. This is what trust looks like. When they're having the strife between the herdsmen because the land isn't big enough, look at what Abram says. He says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll go right. If you take the right, I'll go left. How is that trust? Because the very first verse of chapter 12, God told him, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will make of you a great nation. Go to the land I'm showing you. I will make of you a great nation. Go to the land I'm showing you. I will make you a great nation. Go to the land I'm showing you. What he is doing here when they've got this strife is he's saying, you know what? God said he's going to make of me a great nation. And he told me to go to the land that he's going to show me, so it doesn't matter what Lot chooses. God's going to take care of me. Do you see what trust looks like? Trust says it doesn't matter what it looks like. This is what God said. God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to send you to a land. So that means that when I make this decision, when I let Lot do it, it's not going to mess up what God's going to do. I'm trusting God. I'm trusting what God has said. And it totally influences the way he has a relationship with other people. So baked in here is how to deal with strife. How did he deal with strife? Strife is one of the ugliest things that happens. Strife, jealousy, frustration with friends, with family. Family in particular becomes difficult when there's strife, when there's hurt, when there's misunderstanding, when there's miscommunication. And Abram comes in and says, listen, we don't need to do this. We are related. You're my nephew. We're kinsmen. There's plenty of room. You pick first. What trust does and what faith in God does is it says, listen, hurt, offended party, what do you need to make this better? What do you need? Because you know what? I trust God. I mean, you're not going to say that. because you can come across like a spiritual, arrogant person. That's not the way to say it. Like, hey, guess what? Because I trust God and you're a heathen pagan, I'll take the high road here and you can go down whatever low scuzz bucket road you're already on. That obviously is not a healing moment with strife. But what Abram did here is he is in essence saying, God's going to take care of me whether I go to the left or whether I go to the right. It doesn't matter because he already said that he would. So let's not have any strife. I'm going to trust God. And let's not worry about where God's going to take me. I'm going to trust God. A lot of us, if this was us, we would have been trying to figure out, if I go to the left, that must mean God's doing this. If I go to the right, God must be doing this. And this, and I don't know which one is right and which one's wrong. And that's the way we would treat the will of God. We'd try to figure out all the pros and cons of the left and all the pros and cons of the right. But trust says it doesn't matter. I'm going to go where God wants me to go. God will get me where he wants to get me there because he already said that he's going to bless me. He already said he's going to make of me a great nation. So it doesn't matter which direction. That sounds a little bit scary, to be perfectly honest. When you have relationship with God and you trust God, you're able to make decisions based on believing that God is going to take care of you, no matter what. Now, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as wisdom. I'm not saying there's no such thing as discernment or discretion. I'm not saying that those things are out the window. What I'm saying is that when you trust God, this is what it looks like. He valued less strife and whole peacefulness in the family. And he says, there's this big land here, and God called me to this land, so you take whatever you want. You pick first. Now, isn't it interesting that Lot picked what every single one of us would have picked? He picked the well-watered, looks like the garden of the Lord, and notice what it says that Lot also thought that it looked like. It's in verse 10, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar, which we don't know exactly where that is, but the author puts a parenthesis and says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So apparently, in this particular region, it was a whole lot better then than it would be for the reader reading this years later going, wait a second, that part of the world is terrible. Yeah, because God destroys it in chapter 18. But at this point, it looked beautiful, it looked lush, it looked like the best place if you have cattle and livestock to go. So Lot makes a decision that everybody would make. And that's the place where a lot of us would, if we were Abram, say, what do I do now? I tried to solve a family conflict, and he picked the best thing. So how am I possibly going to be a great nation? And how am I possibly going to make it through this if he picked the best part? Because trusting God doesn't depend on what it looks like. Trusting God goes back to what he said, not what it looks like right now. And so Abram just went to the west, took the literal high road in the hillside. But Lot winds up next to Sodom, which, verse 13 specifically tells us, that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. Now, I don't believe Lot was drawn there. I've heard people talk that Lot was just a terrible person. I think Lot did what most people would do. He picked the easiest, most obvious thing to do. And it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the wrong thing to do in our lives. But it does mean we have to be prayerful about every decision that we make. And when I say prayerful, what I mean is, Lord, is this what you want? In fact, I want you to turn to the book of James. It's clear on the other end of the Bible. It's James chapter 4. verse 15. Actually, we're going to start with verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So what are we talking about? We're talking about decisions involving work. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." So it's evil to assume that I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. Isn't that odd? It's evil to assume that I should just go ahead and pick the lush Jordan Valley because it's obvious and it's in front of me. And after all, God wants to bless me, and here's the blessing. At least, as far as I can tell, that's what it is. And I'm just going to take it. I don't know if you've ever been on the wrong end of what appeared to be a good decision. Has anybody ever been on the wrong end of what appeared to be a good decision? I think I'm supposed to move here and do this. I think I'm supposed to quit this and do that. I think I'm supposed to do this. It happens to everybody. This verse tells me that the way that we are to treat decisions is to say, if God wills, which means I'm saying, Lord, what is your will here? Trusting God says that God will answer this prayer. Trusting God says that He will make known what you need to know to make decisions you need to make. Because if you're not careful, you can become paralyzed and never make any decisions out of fear that it'll be the wrong one. Guess who's had that happen to him before? Me. Frequently. So afraid of messing up the will of God that you opt to do nothing, which is in and of itself a decision. And it's frequently the wrong one. Now, there's times that doing nothing is a beautiful decision. Kind of like when you want to retort with something angry or do something rash because you feel very hot-blooded in the moment and they're going to understand exactly how I feel. Anybody ever been guilty of that? Or people quit jobs because they get mad at supervisors. And God may want you to have a bad supervisor. Yes, He may. He may be learning you something under the tutelage of a poor supervisor. You learn all kinds of things, like patience and trust, humility. I'm not saying it's always bad and that we should always look for the least obvious thing and the worst possible scenario and that's always God's will for our lives. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that we have to submit our decisions before the Lord and say, Lord, what is your will? I want you to see another verse. It's in Ephesians chapter 5. So make a left. Ephesians 5, verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So now we're talking about walking in relationship with God, "making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." You only got about 80, 85 years. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, he doesn't give us a big, long definition of what that might be. But look at verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I connect in these verses about being wise and not being foolish and making the best use of the time and understanding what the will of the Lord is. I connect that to being filled with the Spirit, being filled with praise and thanksgiving. And I take that to mean similar to Abraham, who called on the name of the Lord, got back into a trusting relationship with the Lord, and then understood what the will of the Lord is. He's going to be faithful to his promises. Lot, you do, left or right, it doesn't matter. God's going to take care of me regardless because of a promise he made. Here's a simple way to understand what the will of God is. Genesis through Revelation is the will of God. So without being familiar with Scripture and getting into a quiet corner and trying to pray your way into the will of God is not going to necessarily be all that helpful. You need to know Scripture to know what God's will is. Now, if you're praying and studying Scripture and seeking God, you don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be... That's not what this means. What it means is that you have to have relationship with God, and the primary way He communicates to us is through Scripture. How many times have you thought God told you to do something and it wasn't Him? Anybody, just raise your hand out of bravery. Raise your hand. I thought for sure. Let me tell you a recent example. Jennifer will love me. But we were convinced that it was not God's will for us to drive the 2010 GMC Acadia. 1 second longer. I'm not even going to tell you the dollar amount we have spent in maintenance, but we've spent more money in maintenance than the purchase price of the vehicle. And I work at a bank, so I kind of understand how you're supposed to make stuff work. And we are quite literally just trapped in this vehicle. Can't trade it in, can't sell it, can't do anything. But we thought that finally, maybe earlier this year, it would be the will of God for us to trade it in. Is this right, babe? We were sitting in the dealership thinking, this is the will of God, and we went through all the little things that you go through in our hearts, and we prayed, and this is right, this is true, this is it, and the Acadia is in the parking lot 6 months later. You can go look at it afterwards as proof that it was not what we thought when we prayed. Now, I know that doesn't necessarily inspire a lot of confidence in your pastor. I'm just telling you that we have all done this. Do you know what was really the will of Steve in that moment? That sounded an awful lot like the will of God. I hate this vehicle. Under no circumstances would a loving God give us one more day in this vehicle. A loving God would get us a new one. Am I wrong? You guys aren't. Those, some of you know and some of you don't know, but I'm telling you, this vehicle has been the devil. There have been literal tears involved over this vehicle. So, getting off in a corner and praying and straining to hear, I'm not saying is wrong. But I'm saying you and I need to be careful. I believe God speaks to us, and I believe He leads us by the Holy Spirit. But discerning what the will of the Lord is most aided and helped by this. Now, there's nothing in here about my 2010 GMC Acadia. I wish that there were. Well, there is a section on the thorn in the flesh. So that might qualify, but, and it sounds funny only because we're in church, but outside of church on a Tuesday, it's not funny. So, getting familiar with God's Word will help you be familiar with His will. And when it comes to specific things, what I love about what Abraham did is you notice that Abram was not dependent on the left or the right. He just wasn't. He was depending on God, and he said, "You pick, because it doesn't matter. God's going to get me where I need to go." Do you see what trust looks like? Trust is not looking for the left and the right options to finally be clear. Now, God does make left and right options clear. Don't hear me wrong. There are times that God makes it crystal clear what you're supposed to do. But when you don't know exactly and you submit it to the Lord and you say, "God, I trust you. I don't know what else to do. Lord, lead me in this," and you make a decision trusting Him, He will take you where you need to go. You see what trust looks like? God called us to move to Huntington. I hated Huntington. I didn't want to come to Huntington at all. I'm just giving this as an example. And I prayed and prayed, and I kept trying to hear God say, "Go to the left," which would have been not Huntington. But instead, like a weight, this is where you're supposed to go. Like a weight, just a knowing. Do you know why the Bible does not give you real detailed instructions on how to hear God? Have you ever noticed this? Find me all the verses that tell you how to hear God. They're not in here. There aren't any. But there's plenty of examples of people hearing God. Isn't that interesting? God speaks all throughout this book. I don't believe that He quit speaking today. I think the primary way He does it, again, is through here, through the Scripture. But God does, by His Spirit, lead us and prompt us. And I think that's part of the learning process of your Christian walk with God, is learning. And I learn from things like the Acadia. I thought, sitting in that office, Jen and I prayed. She had the same feelings I did. Left is clearly the Lord's will. Leaving the Acadia. Left. Exit stage left. That is what's happening. That's going to be the will of God. Steve, I'm sorry to tell you that we can't even really give you $100 for this Acadia because that engine is made out of mush. Isn't that what happened when he came back? It was like, wah, wah, wah. That's what it felt like. When you're trusting God, it doesn't matter if you can trade in the Acadia or not. He's going to take care of you anyway. I want to be clear. God does talk to us. But I have discovered that spinning your wheels trying to hear something super specific may actually be an indicator that you don't trust Him. You're only going to trust if you get some lightning bolt out of heaven. God does give lightning bolts out of heaven. I've experienced those like 3 times in 25 years, which would mean I've only been qualified to make 3 good decisions. I've had to make a whole lot of other decisions. How do you make those decisions? You trust God. You spend time, like Ephesians 5 says, finding out what the will of the Lord is. That's what the New King James Version says. Or understand what the will of the Lord is. You do that through prayer, relationship, and Scripture, and your decisions will be guided by the Holy Spirit. And when you hit hard decisions where you don't know what to do, that's when you stop, pump the brakes, and pray and say, "Lord, I need to hear you. I don't know what to do." You fast and you seek the Lord. You maybe bring somebody else in, a wise counselor from an outside perspective. If it's husband and wife decisions, you pray together. You do all of that. But trusting God as the root, that's what the root of Abraham's decision making was, trusting that what God had said would come to pass. He's going to make me a great nation. So it's going to work out, whether I go left or whether I go right. I want you to hear, too, that I can't give you super definitive, this is the way it's always going to be, because sometimes you need to know left or right, and sometimes it doesn't matter left or right. And I can't tell you which ones are which. It's going to have to come as you seek and as you trust God. So here's the three things you need to do. Pray, read the Bible, trust God. A lot of sermons end on those three points. If you will have relationship with God and seek Him for daily bread, if you will spend time in prayer and in Bible study, you will by default begin to trust Him more. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more I hear His Word, the more I trust Him, the more risks I'm willing to take. God may want you to take some really unwise appearing decisions. You read some of the lives of the missionaries, they made very surface level unwise decisions. God may want you to make some unwise by worldly standard decisions. To just sell everything you got and go to China. There's entire provinces in China that have never heard the gospel. There's little kids in this neighborhood that have never heard the gospel. They're sitting up there. I talked to them outside. They had no clue. I grew up in America where even the heathens could tell you about Noah and the ark. These kids know nothing. So, God may want you to be what appears to be slightly reckless. How are you going to know? Trust Him, have relationship with Him, and the Holy Spirit will prompt and move your heart. You may get a lightning bolt as you walk and trust Him. That's where the lightning bolts usually show up. We're going to find some lightning bolt moments in the next couple weeks in Abram's life. I've went a little long. Let's all stand up. I know that this subject, though, and it's going to come up again because Abram's going to have a lot more of this and Joseph's going to have a lot more of this. But we're going to receive communion. This is a good place to be at the oak trees of Mamre and just remembering God and what He's done. So I'm going to dismiss this side right here to come around and receive the communion elements. And then this side can come over as well. Here's how I know that we know how to trust God. Having never seen Jesus, you believe. He's been raised from the dead, but you weren't there. Every time we take this meal together, and it is a meal, we are saying that we believe that His body was broken for us, that His blood was shed for us. We are confessing His death and His resurrection until He comes back. We are doing it publicly. You are doing it publicly. We're doing it together. It is intentional. Jesus meant for it to be intentional as a constant remembrance of what He's done. This is an act of trust. I trust that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And so, I'm not going to ask you to think of that thing that you're needing to trust God on, because the ultimate area of trust is just knowing Jesus and trusting Him, period. So let's just think about and thank Him for, as we do this, that He died and He was raised for our sin and for our salvation. Father, we thank You for sending your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. We take this together in remembrance of what you've done, what you've done for us specifically as individuals, that we are yours. We thank you for it. Let's take this together. Now, Lord, I pray you would help us this week to trust you, to know the moments that we need to know left or right. You're there and you help us. You lead us by your Spirit. But to also know that ultimately, Lord, you are going to take care of us in the decisions that we need to make, in the places we need to go. Lord, I pray you would give us a radical vision of serving you, not out of fear, but out of trust. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are willing to help us out, the classroom that we need to carry that equipment from is it's right past the storehouse room on the left-hand side of the hallway. And if you guys want to meet us in there, we'll show you where we're taking it. Thank you so much. Have a great week.